The title of my message tonight is The Manifold Wisdom of God. The Manifold Wisdom of God. And I'm preaching from Ephesians chapter 3, and if you'll turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verses 8 to 11. The Manifold Wisdom of God. Paul here is discussing the ministry that was given unto him. And he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things." The phrase "by Jesus Christ" is not in the best manuscripts here. So I'll just read it the way the Greek reads it. "Who created all things to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now I want to focus special attention on this phrase in verse 10, that he says in verse 10 that God created all things to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church, is what the Greek says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So we see in this that the manifold wisdom of God is intended by God to be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church. Now the surprising thing here, I think to a lot of our minds, is that we may have thought that the angels and the powers and the principalities, yea, even Satan and the demons, have had more insight into the future and more understanding of the plan of God than we have. And that they have been thoroughly understanding this, at least the angels of God, but we're kind of coming along in the darkness and kind of groping around trying to find it. This seems to suggest just the opposite, that it's the principalities and powers in the heavenlies that are receiving the revelation through the church, that we are getting it first, and they're finding out about it as we find out about it. Now, these principalities and powers refer, of course, to the angelic host, to Michael the archangel, and those that are under him, and so forth, and the hierarchy of the angels. But the very same terms are also used in the book of Ephesians to refer to Satan and his demons. I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, a verse that you're all familiar with, especially if you've been around here for any length of time. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." Those are the same two Greek words that are used in this other passage. "Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And in the Greek there for high places is heavenlies. Exact same word that's used back here. So we know that some of these principalities and powers are not good principalities and powers, but the evil ones. And that means then that of all of God's created beings, the deep truths and revelations of the plan of God for the future will come first, not to the angels, not to Satan and to the demons, but to the church. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, we read another interesting piece of information about the angels and their attitude toward the things that we are receiving. 1 Peter 1 verses 10 to 12 reads this, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So the angels are desiring to look into the things that we have been preaching with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now we know that angels are messengers of God. We know that they have transmitted messages from God that have given information to men. Yet, a messenger doesn't necessarily understand what the message is all about, nor does he understand the context, the tenor, and all the things that are involved with that message. A page at the White House doesn't necessarily understand when he gives a message to a senator or something what that all entails. And so it is with the angels of God. Now we also read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 2, verses 5 and 6, God says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but in one certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So we see a contrast here between what the angels are to receive and what man is to receive. He says that the angels are not going to be the ones that are going to be, have the world to come in subjection, but it's the saints. And so God is preparing his people to occupy a unique position. The angels have a wonderful calling. Don't feel sorry for angels. They're doing just fine. They love where they're at. They love what they're doing and so forth, except for the fallen ones, of course. But they have not been created nor designed to move into the position that man is called to move into. Now, this also means, then, that Satan, who was once Lucifer before his fall, will not know the details of the plan of God until the church does. Though he clearly is wiser than men in many areas, he's more cunning, more deceitful, he's got more insight as to how to deceive men than we do, he can outsmart us when we start getting on his ground very easily. Nevertheless, he is in the dark concerning the ultimate plan of God for man and the details of how God will bring it to pass. There is a wisdom of God that is accessible to God's unified man-child church that is off limits to Satan. Satan has a lot of surprises in store before this is all over. He's had some already. He's going to have a lot more. Now, let's go back for a moment and look at Satan's fall and see if we can get some insight into this interesting state of affairs that I've just described. Now, our advanced research and analysis class last fall did a study on the fall of Satan to see if we could answer questions like, when did Satan fall, and what triggered his fall, if anything? And we wanted to see if those questions could be answered. Now, we couldn't really come to any clear dogmatic position on it because there's just not enough data in the scripture to decide in detail. Yet, there are I want to give you some of the general observations that we made when we made that study. And I think they're very interesting. First of all, Satan's fall occurred obviously before the fall of man in Genesis 3. Satan was already fallen by the time he comes to tempt man and bring him down. So we know that it was before that period in time. We know also that Satan was apparently intended to minister to man in some respect, that his creation somehow involved a ministry to man, possibly as the anointed cherub that covereth, that's described in Ezekiel 28:14, talking about Satan's position before his fall. That suggests that in some sense, at least, Satan was to cover man. He was to be charged with some sort of protection of man, like we know many of the other angels are. We know that the angels, in general, were created as ministering spirits to man. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that very plainly. And so it's reasonable to suggest that Satan, as Lucifer, before his fall, was intended to be functioning in that way as well, in the way of protecting man, to keep man in the way of life. That very plainly. And so it's reasonable to suggest that Satan, as Lucifer, before his fall, was intended to be functioning in that way as well, in the way of protecting man, to keep man in the way of life. Now also, since everything else in creation was centered around man, all the things that God created were all directed toward his creation of man, the universe would not be there were it not that God created man, neither would it the animals, the plants, or anything else. Then Satan also must have had a role to play in this whole design in the plan of God for man. Now, Satan, we know, was created in a very high position as Lucifer, and we know also from the scripture that he was very proud of that fact. Specifically, we know from the scripture that he had very great wisdom and that he esteemed it very highly. In Ezekiel 28, I'll just call your attention to a few passages here that give us a little insight as to his condition before the fall and some of the things he's done since. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 to 10. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now that's the prince of Tyre. He's addressing the ruler of a city that was noted for being contrary to the people of God. And he says to this ruler of the city, who was a man on the earth, nevertheless, as we read on, we find that this man was being motivated by another spirit. And we see some of the things that this man does as he's motivated by this other spirit. And then later on, around verse 11 or so, we begin to find out who that other spirit is. And we find a shift and a direction and address to the king of Tyrus instead of just the prince. And so I want you just to notice some of the things that are said about the prince of Tyre, the man now who is being motivated and operated or manipulated, you might say, by this spirit, Satan. It says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, where do you suppose the prince of Tyrus got all this wisdom that he had to manipulate the world and to subjugate peoples and to bring in gold and silver and so forth? Well, we'll find the answer to that as we read on. And we'll see that he was preoccupied with this wisdom and intelligence, you see, to do certain things. Now we find in verse 11, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll point out a few verses. Verse 11 says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now we've gone a step up from a prince to a king. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, as I mentioned earlier, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17, Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before the king, and that they may behold thee. So we see that he had great wisdom, and that his wisdom, in a sense, helped corrupt him. And that as he manifested himself and worked through world rulers, he gave them great wisdom as well. Now the name that's given in the book of Isaiah for Lucifer, or for Satan before his fall, is Lucifer. And the Hebrew word that's translated Lucifer in the King James is halal, which most probably is derived from the verb halal, which means to be clear or brilliant or to shine. And so halal, according to most scholars, is probably a word that means something like an illuminated one or a shining one. Hence the word Lucifer, which probably comes from Latin roots, meaning the same thing. And so we see that Lucifer, or Satan, before his fall, was associated with light, illumination, wisdom, understanding. And it's interesting that Satan's people today put a very high premium on illumination and enlightenment. And the religions of the world offer this as bait to entice people, to be enlightened. The Illuminati, the Satanist cult, you see, the illuminated ones. There's an interesting connection and association. That thing is still coming forth. It's as though the devil is still trying to get that illumination back. He wants that wisdom. He wants that knowledge. He wants that position. He wants that power that comes with it. Now, God's plan for man was revealed in Genesis 1:26, which was prior to man's actual creation, which took place in verse 27, and therefore also prior to man's fall. So before the fall of man, before Satan tempted man and brought him down, the revelation was made known by God concerning his plan for man. Now we don't know who all was present there. We can't really prove that Satan was present there, but I'm suggesting the possibility that he was, or that at least somehow he found out and came to know that God had intended, and God's purpose was to create a being that was to be in his image and likeness,
something that was never said about any angel or about Lucifer. Now, the description of Lucifer's aspirations in Isaiah 14 seems to indicate that he was jealous of man's destined position. Let me point out just a few verses in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. This is very interesting. The terminology that's chosen here, the things that are said with regard to Satan's aspirations, are very interesting indeed. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now just take a closer look at these phrases. First of all, when he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now the question is, what do these stars represent? Was Satan talking about ascending above the physical stars out in the universe? No, not really. He couldn't have, because the physical universe is only the second heaven. He was already in the third heaven. He was already above the realm of the stars and the planets. He wasn't trying to climb up above certain stars out there in the heavens. Well, was it other angels? Was he aspiring? Did the stars represent the angels of God, and that he was aspiring to get up above all the other angels? No, that can't be, because he was already above the other angels. He was already the highest and the chiefest of them. So he couldn't have been aspiring to get above them. In the scriptures, we find that the stars represent the saints of God. I won't have time to fully develop that now. I preached a message in camp meeting a few years back in which I did. I'll just refer to one thing. The scripture talks about the resurrection and the saints, and talks about how one star differs from another star in glory, and talks about these heavenly bodies and these bodies celestial and so forth. Very clearly talking about our resurrected state and using the stars as type of that, as representing that. So I contend here that when he says, I will ascend above the stars of God, he's aspiring to get above what God is intending to do with man. He's intending to get above the saints. He also says the very next thing, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, is that a familiar phrase, the sides of the north? If it's not, I refer you to Psalm 48, verse 2. Psalm 48, verse 2 refers to the same terminology. I've got it right here. It says, well, I'll read verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Mount Zion is on the sides of the north. That's the place in the presence of God, the elevated city. Zion, of course, we know is representing the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that we've come to Mount Zion. So what I'm saying again is that he's aspiring to ascend up above the position that the saints of God are going to have in Christ. Then he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now that's interesting too, because in the scripture we see that Christ comes with the clouds. And other scriptures tell us that he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And so the saints in a mass like that appear to be a cloud. And also we find that in the book of Hebrews, it talks after in chapter 11, talking about all the patriarchs and the saints in the Old Testament, it says we're beset with such a great cloud of witnesses. And again, those are the saints of God. So he's wanting to ascend above the clouds, not the physical clouds here. I mean, you can get in a jet airplane and get above those. He doesn't have to worry about that. He's wanting to ascend above God's clouds, the clouds of his people. And then he says, the very last thing, I will be like the Most High. Now the word like there in the Hebrew is a verb form, dama, which is the root verb from which the word demuth in Genesis 1:26, translated likeness, is taken. So it's the same root Hebrew word as the word likeness in Genesis 1:26. God said that he was going to make man in his image and his likeness. And here it's interesting that Satan says, I will be like the Most High. Now God never says that about Satan, but he's saying that about himself. Now also in Ezekiel 28 again, one more verse I want to point out here that's interesting. Brother Rick Cameron shared something about this in an exhortation a few weeks ago. And I'd just like to underline that and point out another thing here in connection with something that's said about Lucifer before his fall again. Ezekiel 28 verse 13 says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now there's some stones that are mentioned here. And it's interesting that someone in the grad class thought of comparing the stones that are listed here in the Hebrew with the stones that are listed on the breastplate of the high priest. And lo and behold, as they did that, they found that they're the exact same stones, with the exception of three. Lucifer here has 9 stones. The high priest had 12. So 3 are missing. But apart from the 3 that are missing, all the rest of them are the same stones. Now, since the 12 stones on the breastplate represents Israel, and that, of course, represents the Church of Jesus Christ in type in the New Covenant, there's an indication here that Lucifer's position was inferior to that of the saints. There's 12 stones that represent the saints of God, 9 stones that represented Lucifer. Now, I don't know if we can draw too many parallels and connections with the 3 that are missing, but it's interesting to note that the 3 stones that are missing that Lucifer didn't have were the stones that represented Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were the 2 sons of Joseph, who was the favored son of the beloved wife. And Joseph, as you recall, received the firstborn portion of the inheritance. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh each had a stone represented. They each had a portion of the inheritance. He had a double portion. And we know that Joseph was a type of Christ in at least 100 ways. And both Joseph and Benjamin were sons of the beloved wife, Rachel. Now the other 9 sons, plus Levi, who didn't have an earthly inheritance, so he's not represented by a stone, the other 9 sons were the ones that conspired to kill Joseph. And it's interesting that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. If there's any typological connections here, there may be these. We know that those other 9 sons plus Levi also went to Egypt and were imprisoned as spies and liars. And they were reckoned as liars, at least. Satan is called the father of lies. And we know that Rachel was Jacob's only true love. And it may be an indication, since the stones that represented the sons of Rachel are missing from Lucifer's covering, some of the students suggested the only possible connection they might see is that there's an absence of true love in Satan's character. I don't know, that may be pressing things a little bit too far, but it's kind of interesting nevertheless. Going back now to my main thought, though, in view of the things that we just looked at, it seems reasonable to suggest that Satan's fall may have been triggered by finding out about God's plan to create beings higher than himself. And his jealousy may have caused In his jealousy, he may have caused man to sin in the hope that Satan could perhaps maintain his lofty position. If he could push man down, he could stay up, you see. Now, if that's true, it would certainly explain why his whole purpose seems to be to destroy man and to prevent man from obtaining the inheritance that God is calling him to. He'll do anything, and he's been doing anything. He's been diligent. He's been working day and night to keep us from getting what God wants us to have. Now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 in view of this. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 16 to 19. Here we see a little bit about what God is calling us to. Ephesians 1 verses 16 to 19. Paul speaking says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding," or the Greek is the eyes of your heart, "being enlightened," brought to them, you see, "that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So God wants us to see what our inheritance is, what the riches of our inheritance is. And he wants us to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in order to see that. So the devil has been working to prevent us from coming into the position of seeing that wisdom and revelation and perceiving what God has really called us to. And we're all aware of this. Every one of us can testify about how the devil has lied to us, tried to prevent us from moving into something that was already ours. He's been working day and night diligently to keep us from finding out what God has set before us. If we find out what God has called us to, he's in real trouble, and he knows it. And as a conviction that I have come to over the years of teaching the Unfolding Revelation of God class, without going into much detail here, but I believe that the devil has concocted certain false doctrines not just for the purpose of bringing confusion alone, but for the purpose of robbing men from the revelation of what God has called man to be. Various passages in Scripture that are interpreted certain ways, in reality, when they begin to be researched out and see what God really intended in those passages, reveal not only the glory of God, but reveal the plan of God for man, and reveal the position that God is calling man to in His kingdom. And the devil doesn't want that to be seen, so he puts a big smoke screen over the whole thing and brings a great confusion so that we are not able to perceive what God has called us to. If we find out what we have really been called to in Him, as I said, the devil is in real trouble. His plans and his schemes will be ruined. We won't believe a thing he says. We'll know that they're lies. They won't have any power over us. If you don't listen to him, he can't do a thing to you. He'll be exposed, and man will raise up to the position in God that he was intended from the very beginning. Because does it not say in the book of Ephesians that we are seated together with him in heavenly places? That's where we're to be living. That's where we're to be walking, not just in heaven, but here, with the power and the anointing of God. Wisdom brings blessing and power and authority. And that's what Satan fears. And it's also what he desires for himself. He wants to have all of that. He wants to have the power. He wants to have the dominion. He wants to have the authority. He wants to have dominion over the earth like God said he would give to man in Genesis 1:26. And so he fears, above all things perhaps, our finding out what God has really set before us. And he fears us coming into that wisdom that's going to give us power. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 8 for a moment, and Proverbs 8 and 9. I'm going to point out a few verses here that show us how important wisdom is. A great and high premium is placed upon wisdom in the book of Proverbs, as you well know. And there's reasons for it. And the devil knows about that too. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, for example. All the words of my mouth, this is wisdom speaking now, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. Verse 15 to 21, by me kings reign. By wisdom, you see. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. Those who have wisdom have power, you see. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. So God is telling us that we need His wisdom, and having His wisdom, we are going to experience blessings, we're going to experience authority. We're going to be able to rule just as the saints are to rule in the millennium. We're going to have riches and honor, and not just monetary things now, but in the things of God, the things that are the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul talked about in Ephesians. And we are going to inherit substance and have our treasures filled. Now it says in Colossians that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we're going to have treasures in Christ if we begin to find out and receive the spirit of wisdom and knowledge in Him and see what God's called us to. The devil can't afford that. Proverbs 9 also, verses 7 to 11, just a few other verses on this regard. Proverbs 9, verse 7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. So God is giving a promise again to those that receive the wisdom of God. The wise man who begins to come into the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, as he begins to yield to God, he gets wiser. As he yields to God, he gets wiser and wiser, and he increases in learning. He becomes more perceptive of the plan of God, grows in the things of God, knows more about what God is doing and what God has called him to. And his days will be multiplied, in our case, for eternity, and the years of thy life shall be increased. Now, that which Lucifer had in the beginning, that wisdom and that beauty, that which he had in a measure before the fall, and that which he aspired to in perhaps even a greater measure afterwards, the saints in Christ are called to receive. Lucifer, Hallel, the bright shining one, That's what it means. It meant the bright and shining one, the illuminated one. But we, in the Scriptures, are called to be lights in the world. We are called to be illuminated by God, and we are called also to be lights in the world. You know most of these Scriptures. I just will refer you to them. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Jesus makes it very plain what our function is to be, the very thing that Satan was to have been. Matthew 5, 14 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken, I'm reading chapter 4, Matthew 5, 14, ye are the light of the world. Now, Jesus said that he was the light of the world also, but that's coming upon us as well. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, those good works are works that are the result of the work of God in your life, the transforming power of His nature. It's the result of being made in the image and likeness of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so those good works are manifesting the light and the glory and the beauty of God. So Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And the darkness, of course, can't comprehend it. And the darkness doesn't want anything to do with it. When that light goes forth, Satan can't take it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Also, another exhortation here for us to move into the position of being lights in the world that God's called us to. Philippians 2, verses 13 to 16. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So we are to shine as lights in this darkened world. And the way that we shine, of course, is to hold forth the word of life. There's lots of connections between life, between the Logos, the Word of God, and between light. And those are all brought out in John chapter 1. I won't get into them right now. Now, the Apostle Paul was a very good example of what God was doing in bringing this wisdom to man. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, I'm going to read a number of verses quickly here, so you needn't turn to them all. But 1 Corinthians 3:10, we read this concerning Paul. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So God gave wisdom to Paul. It was God's wisdom. It wasn't his own. He's not taking any credit for it. It was the grace of God that was given to him, you see. But it was wisdom to know how to build the church of God, to establish the principles and the truths of God's word. So God gave him wisdom that was above and beyond the wisdom of any natural man, and it was clearly above and beyond the wisdom of Satan. As our brother shared earlier, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Satan's wisdom can't stand against this kind of wisdom. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 18, we also read concerning Paul's wisdom in the things of God. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 18. Peter is testifying to the wisdom that Paul had received from God. It says, which have forsaken, chapter 3, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking them in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So he tells us here that Paul had received wisdom from God to write the things that he wrote, and that the things that he wrote were not understood by the wicked. Those that didn't have the right heart, those that had wrong motives, those that were clouded by demonic darkness could not perceive and understand what was being said, even though the scriptures are right in front of them. And they twisted into their own destruction. Now we know the devil has twisted scripture to his own destruction too. He did that when he came to tempt Jesus. Took scripture out of context and twisted it, and he ended up getting destroyed. And ultimately, of course, that's going to be his ultimate fate as well. So not only do people twist the word to their own destruction, but so do spirits. Some of these demons have tried to play games in deliverance and so forth, quoting a scripture to try to get us to, you know, get off their, tracking them down and so forth. But when they do that, they're just digging themselves into a deeper hole if the saint of God knows what he's talking about and knows the word of God. Also, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8, we see another interesting feature of this wisdom that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, he's been talking in chapters 1 and 2 about the wisdom of God contrasted to the wisdom of this world, and how that the world looks at the wisdom of God and calls it foolishness, and how that God looks at the wisdom of the world and calls it foolishness. So we're even. But he says, even though the world thinks we're foolish, and even though the world looks at these crazy Pentecostal fanatics as having no real worth and no merit, and they're not worth paying any attention to, and they don't really have any intellect, it's only country bumpkins and hillbillies in the Ozarks that fall for that kind of thing and so forth. That's their impression. Nevertheless, Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. All the wisdom of the great princes of this world has all come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's the thing that Satan wanted to get his hands on, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. None of the princes of the world knew what God was up to in Christ. Pilate didn't understand. He went ahead and consented to the crucifixion of Christ, even though his heart really wasn't in it. Had he really known what God was going to do there, who knows, Pilate might have repented himself, since he acknowledged he found no fault in him. If he had been aware that this Jesus was the Messiah and this was the way of salvation, he may have never subjected him to crucifixion. But we know that Satan was the prime motivator behind all of these things that took place. Satan was the one that was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, not any earthly man. Satan was the one that stirred the masses and the multitudes that shouted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So Satan was the motivator and instigator and perpetrator of this of the actual act of the crucifixion. At least he was behind the scenes. Now, and he, of course, is the prince of this world, as the scripture says, and the god of this world. If he had understood what God was going to do through that crucifixion, he would never have done that, because that crucifixion meant his own destruction. I'm sure at the time that he was pushing for this, all was in his mind is to try to destroy the Son of God, get rid of this one, destroy it. He's full of hatred, but not perceiving that God was going to use that very crucifixion, that very death, to mean Satan's destruction and to defeat him utterly because of it. Which means then that the devil did not fully understand what God was up to. The devil knew some things in general. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he was the one and so forth. But he didn't understand all the details. He didn't understand the things that were really important about the plan of God. And yet, much of that was written in the scriptures. And the devil can read. I mean, we know that he could read the Old Testament. We know that he could read the prophecies. We know that he could read Psalm 22 that said, they pierced my hands and my feet and all of that. I mean, he had access to those things. He's not ignorant of those things. He quoted verses out of context to Jesus to try to tempt him. So we know that he has access to those things, and yet he wasn't understanding and perceiving the revelation of it. And Jesus himself spoke plainly about his crucifixion and his death and resurrection before it took place. And you can be sure the devil was around and listening. I don't think anything that Jesus did was unnoticed by the devil. And the Satan was waiting for a more opportune time, you see, to come to him. So he'd heard all of that, and yet he did what he did. He didn't really perceive on the spiritual level what was going on in the fullness of it. And it wasn't until afterwards that did he realize what had really happened. And perhaps even now he doesn't fully realize what it's going to mean to him in the end. Now Satan hears the words, but remember that he's in darkness. Remember that he has been cast down from the presence of God in the sense that he was in before. He's got some knowledge. But if a person backslides from the things of God and they knew things in the Spirit before, they may know the same data, they can read the same things, they may have their Bible college notes, can read through those things, but they're not perceiving them and receiving the revelation like they did before. And they may not necessarily believe that any of that's going to come to pass. They're in a different place. And the same is true now. Just as Satan was taken by surprise with what God did in Christ, the devil is going to be taken by surprise again. Not only on that grand day, he's going to be taken by surprise one day when he thinks he's going to get the man-child. He's going to stand in front of the man-child to devour it as soon as it's born. And I'm sure that he's going to be totally convinced that he's going to be able to get it. But he's going to close the jaws and the man-child will be gone. And he's going to be tricked. He's going to be fooled. God's going to outsmart him again. Now, he can read Revelation 12. He can hear us talking. I mean, he can hear these words going forth. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's receiving the revelation. Apparently, he isn't getting the message, because God has already told us what he's going to do. Being in spiritual darkness, you see, he can't really understand these messages in the same way that we can. But he will find out about it as it unfolds in us. That's why it says the principalities and powers are going to be made, it's going to be made known to them through the church. They're going to have to wait and watch it come to pass in the church and what God does in us. And by that time, of course, it'll be too late for him to do anything about it. God's going to give us the battle plans ahead of time before he finds out about it. Now, and the Lord also gives us insight into what the devil is doing. He says that we're not to be ignorant of his devices, and he informs us ahead of time of all the schemes the devil is doing. Now, let's take a look again at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, and I want to make a few more final points about this. Ephesians 3:10, the verse that we began with. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. First of all, this word manifold is very interesting in the Greek. Manifold is a good translation of it. The Greek word polupoikilos, is found only here in the New Testament, and it comes from the Greek word polus, meaning great or many or much, and poikilos, which means many-colored, literally, many-colored, of various colors, or variegated or diverse or manifold, of various kinds. The essential idea is very many-colored. In fact, the word poikilos is used in the Septuagint when it's referring to Joseph's coat of many colors. It's referred to as a poikilos, a coat of many colors. Now, the word poikilos itself, not polupoikilos, but poikilos alone, is used several other times in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews 2:4 when it talks about the diverse miracles. We're diverse there. Diverse miracles that were done by the saints in the body ministry, the apostolic ministries. Diverse miracles, many different kinds of miracles that God did. Literally many colored. Of course, miracles aren't any color, but it's an analogy to light. It's the variation, you see, that is seen in the ministry of God. Also in 1 Peter 4:10, we see there a reference to the saints as being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold is poikilos there again. Many colored grace of God, literally. Now, the main point that I want to make from this is that the wisdom of God is manifold. It's many-colored. It's made up of many different truths that are all working together to form the glorious whole. God isn't a God of black and white. He's a God of color. That's the way he's created the universe. And the allusion to color is very interesting because light in Scripture very often is associated with God's nature, with his word, with his truth, with his wisdom, and with the revelation of himself and his plan to man. It's all associated with light, being enlightened, receiving the light of God. Now light, and specifically pure white light, is made up of many colors. Most of you have seen what happens with a prism when you shine white light through it and it breaks it up into its various component colors. All of those colors are there present in the white light. And that's the only way you can have white light. If you take one of the colors out, it changes the whole color of the light. So in order to have pure white light, you've got to have the presence of all the colors there. Now, we see then here that God's manifold wisdom is made known through the church, and it's one body that's composed of many different individuals. And that just as each of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest was a different color, representing a different portion of the whole nation of Israel, and that each one was reflecting a different aspect or part of the spectrum of light, so also God's individual saints will receive and reflect different vital parts of the total revelation of God, so that the body of Christ, his church, not an individual now, but his church in total, will be reflecting that beautiful, brilliant white light of the glory of God. But every piece has got to be there, and every individual has got to be reflecting the color of light that God has brought to him and the revelation that God has brought to him. And so the whole body must be working also together, working in harmony. The loner, the isolated Bible scholar who's going to do it on his own, therefore can never possibly come into the fullness of God's wisdom. He can never taste of the manifold wisdom of God because he's isolating himself from the body of Christ. And it says here that God's going to make it known through the church. It's not going to be through one man. It's not going to be through one individual alone. It's going to be through the church. I don't know about you other brethren, but I'm going to stick with the Church of Jesus Christ to receive the revelation of God. I know that what I receive from God is going to be dependent upon what others receive. This very message was dependent upon what others had received from God. And we can never get this work accomplished by ourselves. God has designed it that way. We're not going to get there any other way. And so as we receive and reflect it together as a perfect unified body, we see what takes place in chapter 4, the bringing of the Church of Christ into unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. So God's manifold wisdom, then, is made known through a full body ministry, with each part receiving revelation from God and contributing to the whole, so that every ministry in this body is contributing to the wisdom and revelation of God that comes forth. You may not be directly involved in teaching the Bible, in preaching the sermons, but I want you to know that those of you that are praying, those of you, the intercessors, that are praying with the elders every week, those of you that are praying for the pastor, all of us that are contributing in our prayers are contributing to the revelation of God. You are reflecting light that's being received and contributing to the whole part of the revelation of God, and the ministers can never receive what they need to receive from God without it. Believe me, they can't. Music ministry, whether operations, publications, Christian school, Sunday school, Bible college, any particular ministry in the body, every one of them is contributing to the revelation of God, to contributing to what we can have in God. And without any one of them, we couldn't have the total picture. This is so important to understand. We need to realize that we're all part of the revelation of God, and that the wisdom of God, the revelation, the understanding of what God is calling his people to is dependent upon every part. One more point, and that relates to what was talked about earlier in the service tonight. The prerequisite to receiving God's wisdom and knowledge is not a high IQ or scholarly ability or even a master's degree from Community Chapel Bible College. The prerequisite is given to us right here in the book of Ephesians in the same context that we're looking at. I'd like to draw your attention to Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. Now remember, verse 10 is the verse we were talking about, the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 16 says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled, literally into, all the fullness of God. That's what we've got to be grounded in, the love of God. We have the love of God and then we can comprehend. Without the love of God, we are disjointed from God, and we're in no position to receive the revelations of God. The graduate students are finding this out, and many of them and all of them have been called to prayer and to enter into a love relationship with Jesus Christ as being a vital element in the studies that we're undergoing in the class. Unless we hear from God, unless we're in contact with him, unless we love him and know him, we're in no position to receive those sacred secrets, those precious truths of his inner nature and of his heart. And that's what we desire. So we've got to love him. We've got to know him. We've got to receive his love. Love puts us in contact with God. Love binds us to him. Love is a binding force that we might receive his heart. And love among the brethren, loving one another, binds us together as well and enables us to receive and to give and to share the revelations of God and to move into a higher place in God. The scripture calls love the bond of perfectness, that we might be able, you see, to give and receive the revelation of God. And so we've got to move into that love relationship. That's the only way we're going to receive the revelation of God. That's the only way we're going to receive these profound revelations and truths of God. And so let's enter in with a pure heart and say, Lord, build in me the proper foundation so that I can be lifted up in your heavenly places, so that the wisdom won't puff me up like it did Lucifer, so that we'll have that which God would have us to have and be able to use it in the proper way. Now, we know, as I brought earlier, that Satan is working in every way he can to hinder us, to throw something in the pathway. Now, he doesn't know all the things that we're called to, but I know that he's afraid of it. And he's going to do everything he can to keep us from coming into it, even if he doesn't really know what it is fully. And so he's been hindering saint after saint after saint, whether physical afflictions, whether it be just blocking them from receiving revelation from God. I know that as a teacher in the Bible college and as a preacher of the Word of God, there have been times when I've been aware of hindrances. I've been aware that spirits have prevented me from coming to revelation that was beyond just the intellect. And I've gotten prayer about that, and I covet your prayers, and I know all the teachers in the Bible college and all the preachers and ministers and everyone here that's involved in this kind of ministry will covet your prayers in that area. We need to break down the blinders of the devil so that we can receive the revelation from God. He's trying to muddy it up any way he can. He's done that all throughout church history, and he's not stopping now. But In the love of God and in the power of God, we can break through that. When the light shines through, there's not a thing that he can do about it. And that's what I covet, that's what I desire. And I'm closing with this. If all of these grand promises that I've been talking about seem way out of reach, consider the following, the last two verses here in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, or the Greek is from eternity into eternity, the ages into the ages, forever and ever. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen.